Coming to the book of Acts, you might have been with us, perhaps. I don't even know when that was. I think we ended in 2017, preaching through the book of Acts. And it was very beneficial for me, especially to look at this wonderful book. Now, as we're kind of getting our minds going early on this Sunday morning, I just want to ask a couple of review questions. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts. Luke obviously wrote the Gospel of Luke as well. And what we went over a couple of weeks ago is the notion, the idea, the important principle that Luke wrote Luke Acts as kind of a two-volume set. Now, we know that because there is a very obvious continuation between the two books. If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1, I hope that we can see that. Acts chapter 1, we see that Luke specifically refers to this earlier work where he says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so we have in this first three verses a summary of where we have been. The first book, he says he wrote about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, that should strike us if we're paying attention to the particular wording here, because what the book of Acts is really going to try to portray is that Jesus didn't stop doing and teaching when he ascended into heaven. Rather, he sent his Spirit to his church, and Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, continues to preach and work through his church in the apostolic age and all the way through the church age until he comes again. Now, thinking about that and the whole of it, something that struck me this week thinking about this text is how Acts fits within the whole canon of the New Testament. Now, if I would ask you, why is Acts an important book for the New Testament? What would be some answers that we could come up with? Yes, yeah. Yeah, that's very helpful. And I would think maybe even a little more basic than that, it introduces us to who Paul even is, right? If the book of Acts wasn't in the New Testament, I mean, we would go from John to Romans and be like, well, who's this guy, right? We have no biblical knowledge of who this man even is. And so Acts acts as a very interpretive bridge, not just to Paul, but to all the epistles, showing us the historical formulation there. Brother, what were you going to say? That's right. It shows us who the people of God look like in the new covenant. And that can mean a couple of different things, right? We're in a new dispensation, and I don't mean that as dispensationalism, but we're in a new epoch, we're in a new time period, right? In fact, the book of Acts teaches us that the end of days has now begun with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I won't just leave that hanging in the air. Turn to Acts chapter 2 just so we can see this. At the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 in verse 14, this is after they speak in tongues, being filled with the Spirit. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who were dwelling in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Notice, and in the last days it shall be, God declares." So in verse 16, we have it said, this is what was uttered through Joel, right? What you just witnessed is what Joel was talking about. And what Joel said was, in the last days it shall be. This constitutes in Jesus' death and resurrection a new creation forming, really, on the earth. The seeds of a new creation that will have its fulfillment in Christ coming back and the consummation. Any other purposes that we can think of in the book of Acts that helps us to see the whole story of Scripture come together? Brother.
It's through his apostles many times that we learn how Christ's teachings are expounded and clarified.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, Christ in being raised from the dead and through the book of Acts, we see really a great explication of what we read in Ephesians chapter 4. Where it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he had also descended to the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended above all the heavens that he might fill all things. He gave the apostles, as Brother Caleb said, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Christ gave these gifts to his church as the continuation of his ministry on the earth. Any other thoughts about Acts and the whole of the Bible, how it fits? One thing that I think is at least interesting and I think true to consider is that when we think about how the canon of the Old Testament was put together, right? We have the focus really on the saving act that was taking place in Exodus. Genesis is the background to that. And we have Exodus, we have God saving his people out of the land of Egypt. And then we have historical books attached to that that explain the outworking of that covenant with God's people at that time, right? And the same thing is really true in the structure of the New Testament, if you've never thought about that. We have the Gospels showing us the saving work of Jesus Christ in the new Exodus, bringing out the people from every nation, tribe, and tongue in a spiritual Exodus, right? Then we have Acts showing us the historical narrative of how that works out. And the epistles kind of act as the prophets acted in the Old Testament as well, explaining the Old Covenant and how those things were to take place. But the important difference is, in the Old Covenant, we had this saving act, and then we have the history that didn't work out very well, right? God gathered his people together in a single nation, and he dispersed them in a curse at the end of the Old Testament. But in the book of Acts, we have kind of the opposite thing going on. Sure, they're sent out to the uttermost ends of the earth, but it's to bring in, right? This is a covenant that won't be frustrated by the sins of God's people. This is not a covenant that is breakable. God will accomplish his purpose through Jesus Christ in this new covenant. And that's kind of what I want us to see. So as we look at the book of Acts, we see it's written by Luke, written for a very specific purpose of showing God building his kingdom through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say that Acts is about Christ progressively building his church through the preaching of the gospel and providence. Now, can anybody tell me how to outline the book of Acts? I always assume that people remember far more from my sermons than I do. Okay, so that's my fault. But the book of Acts is really outlined for us in the first 11 verses, particularly. Look down with me. Notice in verse 4, we already read in verses 1 through 3, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own power, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Notice, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That is the outline of the book of Acts. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the utter ends of the earth. The book of Acts works in concentric circles from Jerusalem then out to Judea, then to the surrounding area of Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, where we see Paul ending in Rome, right? So, we'll briefly look at those chapter, or that those divisions. So, when we think about in Jerusalem and Judea, the first part of the book, that's really encompassing chapters 1 through 7. Chapters 1 through 7, we'll try to give a brief synopsis of that. In chapter 1, the apostles obey Jesus Christ's command to stay in Jerusalem. Because, in their own flesh, under their own power, they are forbidden, actually, by Christ, of going out and witnessing and preaching to the broader world and beginning this mission. They wait for the Spirit of God to fall upon them to preach the gospel in this bold way. And that's really where it starts. Chapter 2 is really taken up by Peter's one really wonderful sermon going through Joel chapter 2 and the beginning of the church in verses 42 through 46. And it shows what the people of God were doing in that time. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all believed and were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, as we begin to go through and we see this, we see Peter as the one who gave this first great Christian sermon after the outpouring of the Spirit that brought many in. And Peter is going to be the prime focus of the next couple chapters, right? In fact, in chapter 3, we have Peter and John going to the temple. They heal a lame man, and this is the first time that we have true opposition coming to the Christian church after Christ had risen from the dead. In chapter 4, the Sadducees come. Now, something else that's interesting is that in the Gospels, the Sadducees are bad guys, but the main bad guys are the Pharisees, right? It's kind of the opposite in Acts. The Pharisees are still bad guys for the most part. They're trying to push circumcision and all these different kind of things. But the Sadducees are the ones that are really going after the church and persecuting them. And so in chapter 4, they're kind of harangued for this healing. And they boldly answer that they've been sent by Christ to witness. I've got to watch my time, so forgive me. Chapter 5, we have a continued ministry of the apostles. And chapter 6, we start to see a hinge that's going to drive the church into that second ring, into Samaria, right? And so, at the beginning, we said that Acts is about Christ progressively building his church, right? Through the preaching of the gospel and providence. So, in Acts chapter 6, Stephen is chosen as one of the seven proto-deacons of the Jerusalem church, and he begins preaching, and this catches the attention of the Sadducees as well, who are the members of the council, the Sanhedrin. And Stephen gives a speech that basically goes through the entire Old Testament, saying that the Jews have always been rebellious people that resist God, and you're just like them. And what do they do to Stephen? They stone him, right? And thus far, this is the first murder of any, the first martyr of any Christian person after Christ. And so this could be seen as a really black mark on the Christian church. And by our own logical thinking, this is very bad for the Christian church, right? One of the great leaders has just been murdered. But what happens in chapter 8 is this causes everybody, a lot of people at least, except for the apostles, to disperse from Jerusalem. They flee and they go to Samaria. And Samaria, if you know anything about the northern kingdom, was not good theologically. They'd mixed with the other nations. They have a lot of pagan, superstitious beliefs. They don't believe in any of the Bible except for the first five books of Moses. There's a lot of problems going on in Samaria. But the church starts to evangelize. Notice with me in Acts chapter 8, and this is important, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And this might remind us in Old Testament language that this is a bad thing. The people of God scattered, dispersed. But God uses it in His providence to actually bring about the kingdom of God this time. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So far from just one man being murdered, this has spurred a whole spree of persecution where Paul, as kind of the arch nemesis of the church, is going into every house and dragging people away. But notice, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard and saw the signs that he did for unclean spirits with a loud voice, many came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed and were lame were healed. And so there was much joy in that city. So we see the spreading of this kingdom. At the end of chapter 8, we even get a kind of an insight and a clue that this is going to go much farther than just the northern kingdom of Israel, because Philip, again, led by the Spirit, goes and preaches the gospel to an Ethiopian eunuch, right? Ethiopia was one of the farthest lands that was conceivable in the ancient mind. And seeing this eunuch, he goes and preaches the gospel to him. By God's providence, he's reading Isaiah, right? Isaiah chapter 53 in his carriage. He doesn't understand what he's reading. And Philip says, this is talking about the Christ. And he baptizes him there, right? And in fact, even to this day, the Ethiopian church is known as one of the most ancient Christian churches in the world, that's still existing in the world today. And so we get an insight to that. But not only do we get an insight to an Ethiopian eunuch being saved, representing the Gentiles, what's the significance of a eunuch?
They weren't allowed in the temple.
This is... Ethiopian was one thing, but this was a eunuch. He wasn't allowed in the worship of God's people. And we have this eunuch being brought into the kingdom of God. Brother.
He also has no house, no descendants. So think of Abraham's promise.
Amen. That's a really good point, brother. I hadn't thought of that. That's a very good point. Yeah. So we have the Ethiopian eunuch being saved. And then in chapter 9, we have the great conversion of Paul, right? The great enemy of the church. And God, again, the focus that we should have in reading the book of Acts is that God works through providence that seems totally contrary to what we would think would be for the upbuilding of God's people, right? Who would be the person least likely to bring about salvation of the world? The greatest persecutor of the church, right? But Saul is saved here. And again, alluding to biblical language, as I think me and Joey brought it many times, falling to the ground, Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Right? Again, in the Old Covenant, Saul persecuting the lesser David, right? He was an evil, wicked man. He continued his wickedness till the day of his death. But here in the New Covenant, God changes this wolf and a lion and a serpent of a man to being a persecutor of God's people, to actually being one of the prime means that God uses to bring in the Gentiles. So in chapter 9, we have the salvation of Paul the Apostle and his acceptance in verses 26 and onward. He goes to Jerusalem and... this is logical. The church is like, I'm not sure. I'm not sure I trust this. Because, again, Saul, notice the language that Acts uses. He's ravaging the church. He'll say in a court case later on in the book of Acts that he was breathing threats and murder against the church. It even says that he compelled some to blaspheme. Now, I don't know what else that could possibly mean, but he tortured people so that they would blaspheme. I mean, this isn't... He just had the wrong idea about who Christ was. He's a wicked man. And God saved him. And Barnabas comes, the son of encouragement, right? And he goes to the church in Jerusalem and says, I've seen Paul. He's truly, soundly converted. And this is where it begins. Now, in this intervening time period between when the next section comes where the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, we have this back and forth flip between Paul and Peter. Okay? So this is setting us up that Paul and Peter are now kind of two different entities. One has a mission to the Jews, one to the Gentiles. So chapter 9 is all about Paul. Chapter 10 is, and most of, and part of chapter 11 is all about Peter. And then starting in chapter 11, verse 19 and onward, is all about Paul. And then chapter 12 is about Peter. And chapter 13 is about Paul. And chapter 13 is this section where Paul is sent off by the church in Antioch. By the way, Paul was 5 years after his salvation before he's sent off to the world to actually complete this mission. God works in his own timing in the book of Acts. It takes many, many years. In fact, it's not until the end of the book, 30 years after the death of Christ, that we see Rome actually being reached with the gospel. I set out going chapter by chapter, and I hope I don't have to eat my words there. But I'm taking longer than I thought I would. So chapter 10 is very important, though, as we consider this, because we have Peter bringing in the first God-fearer, right? So this sets us up because we've had people in Jerusalem being saved. That's not something that's very fantastic because they're Jewish people. But then we have Samaritans being saved. That's a big deal. But this starts to signal to us it's much, much bigger because now a God-fearer is being brought in. He's uncircumcised. That's what the term God-fearer really means. Somebody that feared Jehovah but did not be circumcised and therefore couldn't go into the temple to worship. And Cornelius here is saved. Peter has to be convinced by a threefold vision that he should even go with these Gentiles to preach the gospel to Cornelius. But this happens. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. Now, in danger of going on tangents here, we see the Spirit of God falling on four different groups of people in the book of Acts, and that's caused much confusion, right? But I really think the theology of this is it's showing us that God was pouring out the Spirit in a kind of fantastic way in order to show the church, condescending to them, that these people truly are a group of people that can be saved by God, right? So we see the Samaritans in chapter 8, the Spirit of God being poured out upon them. In chapter 10, we see these God-fearers in Cornelius' house. The Spirit of God comes upon them, and they start praising God. And what's Peter's response to that? If God's given them the Spirit, who are we to withhold water to baptize them? Right? And then the third one, does anybody know? Third time the Spirit is poured out in this kind of fantastic way in the book of Acts. It's chapter 19 in Ephesus. In Ephesus, he meets these men who seem to not even know what... They say they're disciples of John the Baptist, but they don't really know what John the Baptist spoke because they didn't even know about the Holy Spirit, which the Old Testament talks about the Holy Spirit. So things are weird. And then the Holy Spirit's poured out upon them. Now, we might say, why the Ephesians? Well, Ephesus wasn't the farthest part of the earth at that time, but Ephesus was the central location of paganism, right? We think of Jerusalem maybe as the central location of Orthodox worship. Ephesus was the center of paganism. This is where ancient incantations and manuscripts were written and distributed to the entirety of the world. It was known as a place that was pagan, magic. And we even see one of the great manifestations of repentance in Ephesus is people bringing together all of their magic books and burning them, right? And it even recounts the amount of money, which I can't recall, that was spent there. So we have this back and forth between Peter and Paul. And I'm unfortunately going to have to speed up a little bit. chapter 13, we see Paul being sent out, preaching the gospel, and the Gentiles start to be brought in. Paul's first missionary journey here, going to Antioch and Pisidia and preaching the gospel, and the Jewish people end up rejecting, for the most part, the gospel, but the Gentiles are brought in. Verse 48, that I was just talking to Brother Bob about over the weekend. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them in Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. So we begin to see this pattern emerging that Paul goes from city to city preaching the gospel. He first goes to the synagogues, preaching to the people, and then he turns to the Gentiles, the haunts of the Gentiles, wherever they would gather, whether the marketplace or other regions. In chapter 14, we see Paul preaching to pagans and Paul being stoned by the Jews. Again, the Jews are kind of chasing Paul, not wanting him to preach to the Gentiles. So chapter 15, what's significant about chapter 15 in the book of Acts? It's a very important chapter that we should be aware of. Yeah, so we have the first church council. And there's so much that we can talk about here, but what was the main problem with this church council? Why did all of these men have to convene together to consider a theological problem? What was the issue? Brother. Amen. Yes. So there were some people that came and said, you must be circumcised to be saved. And the church gathered. They heard the words from Paul and Peter recounting the conversion of the Gentiles. And they send out this letter that says that we didn't send these men. And you don't have to be circumcised. But you ought to be cognizant of the Jews in your area and not go beyond means to offend them, basically. In chapters 16 through 18, we see Paul's continuing missionary journey, his second missionary journey, we could say. So Paul is going, he's preaching, he founds churches in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Corinth, and then we see Antioch in chapter 19. This is actually the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey. He's driven out of the city by the Jews. And in chapter 20, we kind of enter into a new section. So Paul's still witnessing to the ends of the earth. But at this point, we're starting to focus on Paul's persecution specifically, right? Paul's going to be persecuted, arrested by the Jews, and be sent to the uttermost ends of the earth rather than going himself. Now, it's interesting, this latter part of the book, for chapters 20 through 28, is again kind of outlined for us in chapter 19. In chapter 19, in verse 21, it says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. And after I have been there, I must also see Rome, right? And this is the exact direction that the rest of the book takes. Paul goes through Macedonia, Achaia, goes to Jerusalem, and then goes to Rome. But what's the difference from what Paul says here and how it actually takes place? Paul's arrested. He doesn't go to Rome willingly, right? And so again, we ought to see the providence of God working through situations that seem contrary, right? Paul being arrested for multiple years before he's sent to Rome. It doesn't take place overnight. He's in one prison for 2 years. God sends him to Rome. Now, in chapter 20, Paul starts to hear all these people come to him and telling him, don't go to Jerusalem, right? The Spirit of God has revealed to us that if you go to Jerusalem, they're going to bind you in chains and imprison you. And Paul says, I don't care about my own life. I've got to go to Jerusalem and see my people. And so he does. He preaches to the Ephesian elders that you're probably never going to see me again in verses 17 through the end of the chapter. And Paul goes to Jerusalem. Now, as he goes to Jerusalem, Paul makes every effort to show himself to the Jewish people to not be against them, right? He even puts himself under a vow, goes to the temple and takes some men, and has this vow reach its completion. But the Jews are so angered at Paul that they accuse him of something he didn't do. What do they accuse Paul of that causes his arrest? Exactly, right. So Paul came to Jerusalem. He came with some Gentiles. And these Jews assumed that because they saw Paul with Gentiles out in the city, that the men that he was with in the temple, these were Gentiles. And Paul is, you know, degrading the temple by doing this. So he's arrested. And after this, we see that Paul has numerous trials. Paul's put before the Hebrews, and the Hebrews try to kill him. In chapters 22 through 23... in chapters 24 through 26, we see Paul going through two more trials, one before Felix and then before Agrippa, where he appeals to Caesar. Now, in each of these, what's important is whether he's in front of the Jews or he's in front of Agrippa or he's in front of Felix, he recounts the same story three times, right? And so I believe four times in the book of Acts, we have the story of Paul's conversion. Paul retells this over and over again, and the author in Acts wants us to see this. That Paul, as the least likely to be saved, the greatest of sinners, was saved in order to preach the gospel to the rest of the world. This is the reason he was sent, the reason he was saved. And more than that, in each of these trials, Paul's heart is to show the Jewish people and the watching world that this Christianity that he's espousing is not something contrary to Old Testament Judaism. I mean, notice with me. We'll just read a section. I think we have time for that. In his last defense before Agrippa, notice what Paul says in verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known to all the Jews, for they have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of the hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is this thought incredible to any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So we see there that Paul is trying to give his testimony in a way that will show the grace of God is for all people, but that Christianity is entirely consistent with what was taught in the Old Testament. Chapter 27 is entirely taken up by a journey by ship to go to Rome and a storm at sea. Now, this might seem like a strange chapter that so much time is taken up with this storm and the harrowing journey that they take to go to Rome, right? It seems like they're going to die, but Paul has an angel reveal to him that not one life is going to be lost, but they ought to take his advice, which they really don't do. But the ship wrecks on a little island called Malta. Now, as we think about the purpose of Acts, and as we've said, that Christ is expanding his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel and providence, what use is chapter 27 and this shipwreck? What's the purpose of it? It's going to the boonies now. I've never seen it put that way in the commentaries. But why is it going to the boonies now? What's the purpose of that? What happens on the island of Malta? I'll just tell you. On the island of Malta, they reckon, they find a people. Notice in chapter 28, after we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta, and the native people, and you might have a footnote in your text. The Greek word for the native people is barbaroi, right? That's where we get the word barbaric. So these were, it's kind of a technical word for Gentiles that didn't even speak the Greek language, right? The Greek language had spread throughout the whole world because of Alexander the Great. And these people were tribes that were so out in the boonies that they didn't even have the common language of the people, and they were seen as outsiders by the Greeks and by the Jews, right? They're barbarians. And so this is even another step of the gospel going forward. It's going to the ends of the earth, but it's not even constrained to the Greek Empire, right? The Roman Empire, I should say. It's going to the barbarous people. It's going to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and God worked through his providence. That's what chapter 27, right? It's a contrary providence, a shipwreck, suffering. I mean, they fasted for many weeks, right? Because they had to throw all their food overboard. What purpose could this have in God's kingdom? Well, he's bringing salvation to this island of Malta. He's bringing salvation to a people that he predestined before time to bring salvation to. God works through the preaching of his gospel and providence, is the idea in the book of Acts. Now, as we end the book of Acts, we see Paul finally goes to Rome. He's taken to Rome safely. And I want to read the last section here. I'll start in verse 17, even though it's kind of long. We'll get through it here. Verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to speak to see you and to speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." That is the resurrection of the dead. And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect," that's Christianity, "we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. For from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced of what he said and others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so the book of Acts, it ends on a kind of a good note. Paul's in prison, but he's in a very lax prison environment. But it ends on a kind of a cliffhanger. Now, part of the reason for this is that Luke probably wrote this while Paul was in this house. And he ended it in history where Luke knew when he wrote the story. But we know that Paul was probably released from prison and then put back into a much harsher environment. And if church tradition has any truth to it, beheaded in Rome. But there's a theological reason why Acts chapter 28 kind of ends on this cliffhanger as well. What would a theological reason be? All the epistles come next. But I think more than that, the book of Acts, it does continue in the modern church. And what I mean by that is that God continues to work through His Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, through providence, to bring in all of His people from all of the nations to salvation. Acts serves the very good purpose of reminding us. And even as we look at the beginning of the work, it says, "I've written to you the former account, O Theophilus." Now, Theophilus might have been a real historical person who is wealthy and maybe contributed to the writing of this book through funds. But as Christians today, we've noted how Theophilus means lover of God, right? This is written to the church of God. It's written to us today that we'd find encouragement and hope, and to know that God still builds His church through the preaching of the gospel and through providence. So we ought not to wonder. We look at the state of the church, state of the culture, and all these different things, and we worry. We say, how could God possibly grow His church? God always has worked through contrary circumstances to bring about His kingdom. Are there any questions about the book of Acts? I'm sure there are. I wish I left more time for this. Any theological questions about the book of Acts? Yeah. Amen. That's a good point. Amen. Amen. And many more children, right?
Yeah.
I mean, Peter preaching 3,000 people come to the Lord by his grace. That's a good point. Anything else? Brother Paul's here. All right, I'm going to pray for us. Lord.